Well, while they're walking off, let me ask you a question. What went through your mind just then as we shared the Lord's Supper together? If you've been at Christian for a while, if you've been to church, then it might just be kind of ho-hum, run-of-the-mill. That's kind of what you do, and not much passes through your head. You might be that person that cherishes the moment of the Lord's Supper, that waits eagerly each month to celebrate it together. Or if you're new tonight, if you haven't been to a Christian church very often, it might take you a little by surprise. It's quite a somber and serious occasion, and involves confusing elements such as bread and body and wine or juice and blood. And then if you've grown up in a Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox background, then you may have been struck by how informal this church service was, how undramatic, how unadorned, how really relaxed we are as we celebrate it. But I wonder, if you take away the outward trappings, take away the exterior actions, the ritual that differs from place to place, and you would ask the question, what is the Lord's Supper all about? What is it fundamentally addressing? What do you think the answer would be? Well, truth be told, there's a few things going on in the Lord's Supper. And when Jesus enacts it, that Passover night, he's indicating that a new Passover, a new Exodus is happening in him. And so he's symbolizing that by replacing the Passover with this Lord's Supper. He's celebrating a freedom now, a release, not a release from Egypt and slavery to the Egyptians, but slavery to sin and death. And you may have captured in the song that we sung, it's also a celebration, looking forward to our celebration in the new creation, our eternal celebration, pictured as a feast in Revelation 19, with Jesus at the head of the table. But I think the thing that binds these all together, the central thing being communicated in the Lord's Supper, is the forgiveness for sins. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. And it's a truth, celebrated in the Lord's Supper, our forgiveness from sins that Christians cherish deeply. It's a precious truth for us, but for many it is the opposite. For many people find it repulsive. Many people find it a stumbling block to the faith. The idea that Jesus' blood was needed for forgiveness. I can remember a conversation I had with a Muslim friend of mine, appropriately named Abdul. Abdul and I had a chat in my first or second year of university. Now, to be fair, that was 15 years ago, so I don't remember a whole lot of the conversation. But I do remember one question. He kind of pummeled me with questions about Christianity. And at that time, I was either a young Christian or not really one at all. I don't quite know. It was so long ago. But I managed to kind of fend them off to parry the blows. But there was one that absolutely stumped me that I could just give no answer for. And the question slash kind of accusation, if I'm honest, was this. I don't understand, Abdul said. If you have an all-powerful God, why can't he just forgive sins? That's what Allah would do. Why does Jesus need to die? That seems so unnecessary. And if anything, doesn't tonight's passage, the Lord's Prayer that I have before me or behind me, kind of add weight to that objection? Jesus just says, ask for God's forgiveness, doesn't he? And in fact, he doesn't just say, ask for God's forgiveness. He says, you have to forgive as well. And we're not requiring that our son die on a cross to forgive our friends, are we? So why does God require it? There's some weight to it, right? And so I suppose to frame it as a question, which is the question we're going to be looking at for the first half of this evening's sermon is, why did Jesus have to die to bring about forgiveness? And I wonder, where do you start trying to respond to a question like that? Well, I believe that the key to responding, to unraveling this objection, lies within the language of the prayer itself. Notice the prayer doesn't actually talk about sins. We kind of assume it because that's what we do. At least if you've been at church a while, but it doesn't. Look at it. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, of course, we know that Jesus isn't talking about financial debts, are we? He's not asking God to ring up National Australia Bank and cancel our mortgage. Although that would be pretty sweet, right? No, we know that he's not talking about that, because he's certainly not talking about us forgiving the people that are indebted to us. Why is that? Well, that prayer is scarcely relevant. I'm 32, I think, this year. I've had one debt that someone's owed me my entire life. Emmanuel Manolis, a can of Coke in year one. To be fair, he hasn't paid me, and interest is accruing, but that's the only debt I've ever had. And so to pray, also forgive our debtors, is laughably irrelevant for me. And we get that it's not about financial transactions, don't we? So then why does Jesus use the word debt? Well, I think the simple answer for this is that all wrongdoing, that is, all sin or transgressions, create a form of debt. And you can see the connection between the two in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. We get there? This is Luke 11:4, the shortened version. A slightly tweaked, so Jesus probably said it in a different context. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. See the relationship here? First line, second line. Sin is the language of the first line, and it creates a debt in the second line. Talking about the same thing. That's why Jesus is happy to talk about debt and debtors. And experientially, we kind of know the relationship between debt and sin, don't we? When someone wrongs us, that is, they sin against us, they transgress some law and treat us badly, we do feel like there's something they owe us, don't we? An apology at the very least, but the larger the offence, the larger the deficit they need to make up, the larger the gaping hole between them and us that needs to be filled in to restore. The legal language is that of restitution. And likewise, when we wrong someone, we feel like there's something we owe them, don't we? And the worse we do to a person, the more we feel like we owe them. All wrongdoing or sin creates a form of debt, and we know that on the inside. And connected to this, which I think is the key point in answering my Muslim friend's objection, right? All wrongdoing or sin creates debt, and all forgiveness involves dealing in some way with that debt. All forgiveness involves dealing in some way with that debt. Imagine someone borrows your car. Now, it's not hard for me to imagine this. I have a pearl white 2008 Suzuki Swift, 1.5 litres of grunt, the envy of all people. And so imagine Ian Seagrove. Ian comes up to me, jealous as he is of my vehicle, and asks if he can borrow it to fang it round the block. Well, Ian's a trustworthy guy, so I lend him the car, give him the keys, and he drives out of my driveway, which is quite hard to navigate, and Ian's so excited about the Suzuki Swift that he loses control and drives into my letterbox and my fence. Now, unfortunately, the property insurance doesn't cover it, and the car insurance doesn't because he's not a nominated driver and was speeding in reverse, as Ian does. I'm only joking. And so we're left with an issue, aren't we? Damaged car, damaged postbox, and what are the options in remedying this situation? Well, there are two. The first is for me to demand that Ian pays for the damages, which might be reasonable. The second is to refuse to let Ian pay for everything and pay for it myself. And of course, there's a kind of middle in the road where we both pay a bit each other. But notice that in every of those, one of those three options, the damages must be borne by someone. Someone's got to pay the price to restore what's happened. And so either I or he absorbs the cost of the deed. But the debt does not just vanish into thin air. And forgiveness in this illustration means me bearing the cost of the misdeed myself, paying for it. And that's a kind of financial aspect. But most wrongs done to us cannot be assessed in purely economic terms, can they? Someone may have robbed you of some happiness, an opportunity, some of your reputation, your time. And you can't put a precise price tag on those things. Yet we still have a sense that justice has been violated. Think about it. You're in the line, if you're in school, you're in the line for the canteen, or in the line for the ATM, or driving and you're cut off in traffic. When someone cuts you off, whatever the context, we feel like we owe them something. Whether it be a verbal apology, I usually look for the hand in the rearview mirror, that atones for a lot of sins for me. And if they're driving like an absolute bogan, then perhaps a promise to never drive again, that would be suitable. But we feel like there's something there that they owe us. And obviously, the greater the wrong, the less appropriate a simple sorry is. Because when we're seriously wronged, we have an indelible, that is like an unremovable sense that the perpetrator, the wrongdoer, has incurred a debt with us that they must have to deal with. And once you realize that this debt can't simply be dismissed, like the car and the fence aren't magically remedied, just like the person who cut me off has to do something to restore relationship, you've really only got two options when you recognize the debt. The first option is to seek ways to make the one who has wronged you pay, to suffer from what you've done. So to kind of get into the inside lane, go round them, drive in front of them and slam on your brakes. Or if the person that cuts you off at school or steals your place in line, then you can kind of withhold relationship from them. You can actively or passively, through wishing and perhaps not praying the right thing, hope for pain and suffering in their life to make up for what they've done. And you can see the logic, right? We feel the logic that if I've suffered, then I want them to suffer too, and that will give me some satisfaction. I feel in that way they're starting to pay their debt. And that's pretty much the drive behind every single action film ever made, isn't it? Taken 1, Taken 2, Taken 3. The Bourne films, the Batman films, Death Wish, The Brave One. Payback. Paying a person back. And the word for this, as you probably know, is revenge. But here's the problem with revenge, and you probably know it. Anyone who has kind of exacted revenge, whether it be kind of on the sporting field or in real life, will know that when you try and get payment through revenge, the evil doesn't disappear. The satisfaction doesn't really last. Instead, the evil spreads as the eye moves to an eye for an eye for an eye for an eye for an eye and so on and so forth, affecting you and those around you. That's the revenge option. It's our default gut reaction to try and seek some kind of some payback. But there's another option, isn't there? You can forgive the person. You can not drive around them and slam on your brakes. You cannot offer them a choice of finger. Because forgiveness means refusing to pay them back for what they've done. But here's the thing. To refrain from lashing out at someone you want to, when they deserve it, when they really, really deserve it because they've really been mistreating you all those years, is agony, isn't it? It's pure agony not to seek revenge. It's a form of suffering. And think about it. In this dynamic, you suffer the original wrong. They've mistreated you, right? And then you suffer from another wrong because you can't pay them back. There's no consolation there. There's two forms of suffering. And you know that suffering, don't you? It's that gulp and that inner burn you feel when you refuse to lash out at that so-and-so. The pain you feel, metaphorically, as you bite your tongue and swallow your harsh, vitriolic comeback. And that feeling of suffering as you refuse to not exact revenge is you absorbing the debt. It's you bearing the cost of that broken relationship in yourself without exacting on them. And obviously, the greater the wrongdoing, the more it costs us to forgive. Well, where am I kind of going with this? Maybe you've picked it, maybe you haven't. But coming back to the question, why couldn't God just forgive, as my Muslim friend, I think, genuinely asked? The thing is because forgiveness is never a just or only thing. It always hurts. Bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer pay always hurts us on the inside or the outside. The language of the Bible for that is bearing the sin. And here's the thing, in eternity past, when God in his great love and mercy determined rather than justly punish a wicked world, but to forgive us for all the ways that we'd wronged him and wronged each other, he chose to bear the cost of that forgiveness in himself. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Communion. This is my blood, Jesus says, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. See, my Muslim friend, that is why the Lord Jesus Christ died. It was either Jesus pays that debt for our wrongdoing or we pay it for eternity. It can't just be wished away. A real wrong can't be. It's got to be borne by a party, and the cross shows you that God bears it in himself as the Son. And coming back to the Lord's Prayer, full circle, when we pray and forgive us our debts, we can pray that because God, the Son's death, has paid all our debts, has forgiven us. And see, a Muslim doesn't have the equivalent, right? There's no guarantee that Allah is going to forgive them on the last day. It's kind of potluck at this stage because the price of forgiveness has not been paid in their system. But in reality, in Christ Jesus, it has been. So we can pray with confidence, forgive us our debts. But I actually want to spend the rest of our time, which is nearly the majority of the time, it's about half-half, on the second line. Right? We've got forgive us our debts, but the second line, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And why do I want to spend time on this? Well, the natural inclination is to spend the time on the first one because that's all about Jesus. But Jesus relates to the second one, and it's one that I think we often ignore. And here's my bold claim, right? Here's my bold claim. You cannot overstate how significant forgiving other people is. All right? Bold statement number one. Bold statement number two. God will not, he simply categorically will not forgive you on that last day if you don't forgive other people. Right? And maybe you're thinking I'm overstating the case, maybe I'm exaggerating. Have a look at verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. Right? And if that's not clear, have a look at Mark 11:24. There's a bunch of places I can go. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. So the relationship is inextricable. You can't break it. Right? We are only forgiven if we forgive others. And it's amazing, it's actually astounding how people try and get out of this. I remember a conversation I was having with a friend who was studying at Bible college with me, and he brought me this passage. He brought me the passage where Jesus says, "But if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so he came up to me and he says, "Well, what do you think it means?" I said, "Well, but I think it means what it says. Your Father will not forgive you if you don't forgive." And he goes, "Oh, no, I know that. That's what it says, but what does it mean?" I said, it means what he says. And he said, "No, it can't mean that." I said, yeah, it kind of does mean exactly what it says. He goes, "No, it just couldn't possibly mean that." I was like, let's have a chat. So we went to the side and we had a chat for a good 5 minutes, and it became clear through that conversation that I think he'd misunderstood quite what forgiveness, English as a second language, quite what forgiveness meant. It was an innocent misunderstanding, but there are less innocent reasons for people trying to downplay the significance of forgiveness. Often with the obvious reason being that they themselves don't want to forgive. They don't want to let go of that hurt. They don't want to get rid of their right to bitterness and resentment. It's their right to demand payment for what's owed them. And revenge never feels wrong, right, when you feel it, because in us, we think that we have a right to exact revenge. We have a right to be bitter and angry. They don't want to bear sin. They want cold justice. And you might be thinking, and rightfully so, it's easy for me, who's grown up in the surrounds of Perth, who's never really suffered any mistreatment, right? So easy for me just to say, let go and forgive. But it's not so easy for those who have suffered serious grief, is it? I mean, those who have been abused, genuinely abused and mistreated, who have been tortured and raped, who have seen their children tortured and raped, who have been confined to a wheelchair their entire life because some idiot on ice decided to drive on the wrong side of the road. What right, what gives me the right to say to them, forgive and let go? And of course, the answer is none. I have absolutely no idea what it would cost to forgive that kind of debt. I can't comprehend the suffering to endure to let go of your right to retribution. I have no right to claim that, but I tell you what, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has every right, doesn't he? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And oh, what a debt over the millennia humanity has accumulated before God. Billions upon billions of us, all our sins, our murders, our adulteries, our genocides, our hatred, our jealousy, our envy, our backbiting, our exploitation, our greed. What price would be paid to cover the debt those actions have accrued? And the cross shows us that God the Son bore the unimaginable, the unfathomable, the eternal cost of this. Paid for it in his own blood in the most extreme sort of agony. It's a suffering that caused the Son in the garden, remember, to sweat blood in anticipation. It's a suffering that severed, literally severed, the earth from the Son for a time. It's a suffering that severed the relationship, the perfect eternal relationship between Son and Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Our Lord Jesus suffered all this, bore this sin so that we might be forgiven. And it's because of this suffering, this bearing of sin, that the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to call all of us to suffer bearing the sins of others so that we might forgive them. Now, I still feel, as I preached to you, I'm wholly inadequate. My life has not been tough enough to really hammer this home. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from an autobiography. It's an excerpt you might be familiar with from Corrie ten Boom, a person who suffered in a concentration camp during the Second World War. I'm going to read it at length. Try and stay with it. I think it works. It's a riveting story. But I think she really captures what it means to forgive as we've been forgiven. From Corrie. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out the basement, where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was a truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favourite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where God forgives. When he forgives us, that's where he throws our sins. We confess our sins, I said. God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, defeated, collected their wraps, and in silence, defeated, left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a vision, a blue uniform, a visored cap, and its dreaded skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this very man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out to shake. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken moments earlier so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take the man's hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner amongst those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, Fräulein, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he obviously did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand thrust out. Will you forgive me? And as I stood there, I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven by God, could not, Betsy had died in that cruel place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hands. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out toward me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. It raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried. With all my heart, I forgive. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hand, the former guard and the former prisoner. I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did back then. Corey understood what it meant to forgive our brothers and sisters, didn't she? It means acknowledging not only the obligation to forgive, but the fact that it's in Christ, in His forgiveness, in imitating Him, that we can forgive others. And so closing here, I want to ask you, people of Bull Creek, have you forgiven your brothers and sisters their wrongdoing? Are any of you nursing bitterness, hatred towards anyone, no matter how deserving? Then let Christ command you with His authority. Do not hold on to that bitterness anymore. Let go of what you think is owed you. See how much God has forgiven you in Christ, how much it cost Him on that cross. And recognize your need to forgive no matter what it costs you. And my prayer for you, as it is for me, is that we might cherish more and more Christ Jesus, so that we might be empowered to forgive others, to lead lives where we don't cherish hurt and pain, we don't nurse bitterness, where we don't seek ways of getting back or blocking other people out, but we lavish love and mercy on people as we forgive as Christ Jesus forgave us. Well, we're going to end as we always do, saying the Lord's Prayer together now. So please stand as we read it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Give His only Son to make a way.
Should I